From the very beginning, it was clear that Jesus was a king. The Magi, who came from the east, came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" When he began his ministry, an astonished Galilean named Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." On the Sunday before his death, he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the multitude shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the King." Even as he hung on the cross, a sign over his head proclaimed it, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was intended to be sarcastic, but it was true. But what is God's future world ruler hanging on a cross dead? Between two thieves, no less. And if he hangs there much longer, his body's going to be taken down and cast into some pit in the Valley of Hinnom, which would be the common grave of criminals, crucified criminals. Is this to be the fate of God's Son? It could never be. Just as his bones would not be broken, which we saw last Sunday evening, so his body would not be desecrated in death. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day considered proper burial of their dead to be extremely important. But Jesus' friends were poor. They didn't have the money to provide him a proper burial. They couldn't afford it, one of which he was worthy anyway. Besides that, most of them were nowhere to be found. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. We learn that when we get over to John chapter 20. But two of the least likely people stepped forward to provide this function, or this service, and perform this function. And interestingly enough, they provide a burial that is fit for a king. Let's look first of all at the men who buried him. I'm in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. We read, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And he came, therefore, and took away his body." Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a little village 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's probably mentioned here to distinguish this Joseph from other biblical Josephs. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man. We don't learn much about him from John, except that he was a disciple of Jesus who kept it quiet for fear of the Jews. That's not very commendable. Not very complimentary. But we can certainly understand it. I can understand it. I hope you can understand it. Mark and Luke tell us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. A prominent member. Not just a member, but a prominent one. Can you imagine what his fellow Sanhedrists would have thought and would have done to him if they had found out that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ? They were excommunicating people from the synagogue and cutting them off from the life of Israel for their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd like you to hold your place in John 20 and go back to chapter 12, if you would, please. Chapter 12, verse 42. "Many even of the rulers believed in him, but because," that's probably Joseph of Arimathea in that group, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." They were not confessing him. It was cowardly. It was sinful. John goes on to say that it was loving the approval of men more than the approval of God. Look at it in verse 43. "For they loved the approval of men rather than God's." But it was understandable. I mean, we ought to be able to understand it. So much of us are like him. Right? So much of us really don't say too much about the Lord Jesus in our daily activities with our friends and our neighbors, and our business associates. Periodically I hear word of from somebody in the business world who says, "Oh, so-and-so's a member of your church? Oh, is he a Christian? Or is she a Christian?" And they didn't know. They'd been working with him for years, and they didn't really know. Do people know that you belong to Jesus Christ? I mean, don't be too hard on Joseph of Arimathea. We ought to be able to understand, because his whole life was in danger. I mean, to be a member of the synagogue and to be participant of the life of Israel was everything there was to a Jew. If that was cut off, there was nothing. Doesn't make it right. But Joseph of Arimathea is about to change that. Luke is careful to tell us that he had not voted for the awful atrocities that the Sanhedrin had perpetrated against Christ. That's commendable. Whether he was merely silent or whether he was absent during the proceedings, we don't know. We're not told. I wish he had been there, and I wish he had stood up for Jesus and defended him, but at least he didn't vote against him. Mark and Luke also mention that he was looking for the kingdom of God. That's something John doesn't tell us. He was looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, he truly believed that Jesus was the king, the Messiah of Israel. And now he wanted to give him a royal burial, which would be fitting for a king. And he could well afford to do it, because Matthew also tells us he was a rich man. We know quite a bit about Joseph of Arimathea. He was good and righteous. He was a secret believer. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He had not voted against Jesus. He was looking for the kingdom of God, and he was very wealthy. Joseph had a helper, a fellow Sanhedrist who also believed in Jesus, whose name is much more familiar to us than Joseph's is. Read about him in verse 39. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Nicodemus. It was during that late night interview with Jesus back in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus had first heard about the kingdom of God and about the one requirement for entering the kingdom of God, a new birth by faith in the Messiah King. He even learned that night that the Messiah King was going to be lifted up. Jesus told him, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was a reference to his crucifixion. And Nicodemus was listening carefully and thinking. He knew that Jesus would be crucified. He anticipated this day. He may have believed in the Lord Jesus that very night. And at least on one occasion, he had the courage to stand up for him in the Sanhedrin. It's in John chapter 7. Everybody in the Sanhedrin is kind of complaining about Jesus and his ministry. And Nicodemus says something kind, and they jump on him. You too a believer in him? And he quiets down, and I doubt whether Nicodemus ever said anything more about the Lord Jesus in the Sanhedrin. He too is one of those secret believers. Now, since they were both secret believers, I don't know how Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus found each other, but they did. They found each other. And they probably stood at the cross together, talking in muted tones, planning their strategy. I know they made plans, because as we study this story, it becomes very obvious they were in cahoots with each other. Joseph went out and bought only the linen to wrap Christ's body with for burial, which would be useless without the spices. The spices were necessary to make the linens adhere as the body was wrapped. And Nicodemus bought only the spices, which would be useless without the linens. So they obviously talked to each other about it. They made plans. The crucifixion was nearly in Joseph's backyard. We find in one of the other Gospels that Joseph actually owned the garden and the tomb. And it was very near. Do you see it in verse 41 right here? Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the place, there was a garden. So the garden was probably right next door to Golgotha. In fact, if that garden tomb, which was discovered in 1867, is the place, you can see if you visit that they're right together. You can stand in the garden and see Calvary. So it's quite possible that Joseph and Nicodemus stood in Joseph's backyard and watched the crucifixion together and stood there and made their plans as to what they would do at the moment Jesus expired. And that moment had now come, and they carried out their plan. Joseph made his way to the governor at the praetorium and boldly requested from Pilate the body of Jesus. It was not unusual to give friends or loved ones permission to bury bodies of crucified criminals. And after verifying with the centurion that Jesus was really dead, another gospel tells us that, Mark 15, Pilate gives him permission. He grants it. probably did that to salve his own conscience. He needed some salving of conscience for his cowardly behavior at the trials of Christ. But the amazing thing is that Joseph would even ask. Word would surely get back to his friends in the Sanhedrin. His career would be over as soon as others learned. It would be the end of his leadership in the religious affairs of Israel. But he did it. He went and requested the body of Pilate, from Pilate. And from the praetorium he went to a shop to buy the linen. And then he hurried back to Golgotha to take the body down from the cross. Meanwhile, Nicodemus had gone to get that all-important supply of spices that were necessary for the burial process. And then he met Joseph back at the cross. His reputation, his career, his life are now equally endangered. And the whole thing is incredible. I mean, think with me about it for a moment. The disciples who followed Jesus during his earthly life, who stood with him through all the trials of his ministry, are now hiding for fear. While these two secret believers are out in the open after his death, when there's nothing to gain, I mean, he's dead now, nothing to gain and everything to lose. That's incredible. Could it be a fulfillment of John 20 or John chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me"? Was it the power of the cross? It drew the dying thief. It drew a pagan Roman centurion. Was it now that power that drew these two rich, noble, religious rulers out of their fearful, cowardly secrecy into a bold and open witness for Jesus Christ? I think probably it was. It was again the power of the cross. And the power of the cross remains unchanged today. And we begin to grasp the significance of what happened at that cross. The immense thing God did for us when he paid for our sins in the person of his Son on that cross. When we grasp it, we're going to be quiet no longer. We're going to throw off our undercover cloaks and boldly proclaim our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, we'll do it in different degrees. We all have different personalities and different degrees of shyness. But somehow or other, we're going to let people know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, our Master and our King. It won't matter what people say or what people do. We will want to be counted with Him. I think it's interesting that Isaiah predicted that Messiah would be with the rich in his death. That's a prediction in Isaiah 53:9. And the newfound courage of Joseph and Nicodemus made the fulfillment of that prophecy possible. Because of them, Jesus had a burial fit for a king. But the royal overtones of his burial were not provided only by the men who buried him. They were also provided by the method they used. Let's look at it at the end of verse 39 and in verse 40. Again, let me read 39. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now, myrrh was made of an aromatic gum resin from the bark of a small tree that grew in Somaliland, Ethiopia, and Arabia. It was used either in liquid form or in powdered form. Presumably, Nicodemus had the powdered form. The Egyptians also used it extensively for their burial purposes. Aloe was a powdered wood that was prized for the delightful fragrance that it released as it decayed. The most valuable variety of aloes was grown in India. Large quantities of spices such as these were used in royal burials. They're found in the secular literature of the world. They're found in the Old Testament. The burial of Asa, that prominent king of Judah, was accompanied by an embalming process with many, many spices. You find the record of it in 2 Chronicles 16. Nicodemus bought 100 pounds of this mixture. Did you see that? 100 pounds. Judas had complained about the cost of 1 pound of a similar ointment that was poured on Jesus' feet in John 12. What would he ever have said had he been alive to see this? 100 pounds of spices used in this burial process. Nicodemus must also have been a very wealthy man to be able to afford that. But read verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in preparing a corpse for burial, the Jews first washed it, then straightened it out if it was not straight, and then wrapped it in long linen-like cloth, bandage-like linen cloths, from the armpits to the ankles, putting spices in the folds as they wrapped the body. The spices tended to do several things: to arrest the decay of the body, and also to dry the body, while at the same time cementing together the cloths into a more or less solid casting, so that the end result was almost like an Egyptian mummy. It was not the same, but almost. Then the head was wrapped similarly with a separate cloth. Now, it was not the embalming and mummifying process as the Egyptians practiced it. The Egyptians removed the soft organs of the body and dried the muscular tissues with preservatives, and that's not what this is at all. But nevertheless, this procedure did leave the body completely immobilized. If you want to see an illustration of it, read the story of Lazarus back in John 11 and verse 44. It said he was wrapped from head to toe, and he couldn't walk, and Jesus had to say, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus is wrapped the same way. He was completely immobilized. Now, to get that picture, and the only reason I described it for you is so that you can understand that there's only one unmistakable conclusion that we can come to from a reading of the text of Scripture, and that is that Jesus was dead. I mean, there wasn't any other explanation for this. No way could he have feigned death, fooled the centurion, befuddled these two newly confessed believers, survived the wrapping of his head, which would have smothered him if nothing else had killed him, revived in the tomb, removed the bandages — how are you going to get yourself out of a straitjacket? Moved the stone, rolled the stone away in his condition, overpowered the guards and escaped. And yet that's what some tell us. Folks, I would like to suggest to you that that idea could only be made by infidels or idiots, and maybe both at one time. And I'm of the opinion that anybody who would suggest such a thing is probably both. Jesus Christ was dead. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, he tasted death for every one of us. He experienced it fully, and he triumphed over it, because he is the King, the sovereign Lord and King, eternal and immortal. And his was a royal burial. Now, the royal overtones were provided not only by the men who buried him and the methods they used, but also by the place they laid him. And you see that described in verses 41 and 42. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew 27 informs us that the tomb was Joseph's own, which means basically that the garden where it was located was also Joseph's own. It was adjacent to Golgotha. I'm trying to get a flashlight lit so I can put an overhead up and you can see this. We saw this some time ago on an Easter Sunday morning. I showed it to you, but I thought it might be interesting to see it again. All three, Joseph lived in the suburbs of Jerusalem, outside the city wall, which is where Golgotha was located, we learn. And it was evidently his own personal estate outside the city walls of Jerusalem. This is a picture of the garden that was discovered in 1867, north of the city walls of Jerusalem. All three synoptics inform us that the tomb had been hewn out of solid rock. Let's look at the tomb that they found in that garden. Now, it was changed somewhat during the Crusader period, and these rocks were put there at that time. But the tomb itself was hewn out of solid rock. That's a rock cliff, and it was cut out of rock. Only a very wealthy person could afford a tomb hewn out of solid rock. Either wealthy or powerful, one or the other. The poor used old cisterns and natural caves or holes in the ground, not tombs hewn out of solid rock. And if the garden tomb discovered by General Gordon in 1867 north of the city walls is really the one, as many think it is, it would certainly fit many of the facts of Scripture. It was right next to a hillside. It looked just like a skull. And it was large enough for several people to enter, where they could make final preparations for the burial. Here's a picture of the inside of this garden tomb. That is what is called a loculi, where the body was actually laid. A body could be laid here, one could be laid on the shelf, one could be laid over here. It's a tomb that actually would house three bodies. Here's a floor plan of it, which gives us a little better idea of how large it was. Here are the loculi, and over here is the weeping chamber, where people who would come to prepare the body for burial could remain and pray or mourn or whatever they decided they wanted to do. And the Scripture tells us that no one had ever yet been buried in this tomb. It had never seen decay or corruption. It was a tomb fit for a king. Now go down in your Bible to verse 42. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The day of preparation. Jesus died at 3 p.m. They had to finish preparations by 6 p.m. when the Sabbath began, and no work would be permitted. There was no time to transport the body anywhere else. Joseph's royal tomb had to be the place. There they laid Jesus. And Matthew tells us they rolled a large stone against the entrance and left. I won't put the picture up again, but if you remember at the tomb, there was a track along the bottom. It probably dated from a later day, but it was the same kind of a track that was used in Jesus' day. And the stone was like a wheel, a solid stone wheel, which would weigh literally hundreds of pounds. And it was rolled in the track across the opening of the tomb. Even in death, Jesus was a king. The tomb in which he was laid was fit for a king. And he deserves our full and complete allegiance as our king, and our bold and courageous service as our sovereign Lord of all. He demonstrated who he was on the third day when he burst forth from the tomb, alive and powerful. We're going to get to the resurrection very shortly. And I find it very interesting and probably more than coincidental that while it was totally unplanned, we will arrive at the resurrection both in 1 Corinthians 15 and in our study of the life of Christ at exactly the same time. You've all heard of Christmas in July. We're going to have Easter in August, folks, morning and evening. For several weeks, we're going to study the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He only needed that tomb for a few days. It was just a temporary thing. He borrowed it briefly so that we might live forever. Have you trusted him? Have you accepted his gift of eternal life? Then live in obedience to him. Live for his glory. Live in submission to his sovereign lordship. Learn his word and live in the light of it. Obey it. Let his love radiate through you. Let him use you to attract others to himself. Tell them of his salvation. If he's the king and the Lord, he deserves our full and complete allegiance and our bold and courageous witness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two men who came out of the closet and boldly proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ when they had nothing to gain that they knew of and everything to lose. Oh God, we pray that you'll open our mouths, unseal our lips, and give us courage to speak for Jesus Christ. Lord, make us alert and sensitive to every opportunity to say a word about him. And then I pray that the quality of our lives and our love for one another and for you and for the lost themselves will back up what we say. And through our lives and through our testimony, many may be drawn to the Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.